grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right. Well, tonight in Through the Bible, we're going to be covering Isaiah chapter 16 through 20. And it's kind of unique because it's one of the only times we hear God calling somebody that other than Israel, his people. Egypt are referred to as God's people, and the work of his hands, Assyria. But then Israel is called his special possession. So let's go ahead and begin. It's Isaiah chapter 16, starting verse 1. It says, "Send rams as tributes to the ruler of the land from Selah in the wilderness to the hill of daughter Zion." Now, this tribute that I just read there has a long history in Israel, and that part of the world at large, really. The Moabites were conquered by David and paid him an annual tribute. You find that in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2. And when the kingdom was divided in Rehoboam's time, the tribute was paid to the kings of Israel. This continued until Ahab. At that time, the Moabites rebelled by refusing to pay the tribute. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. And the tribute now mentioned was to be paid in lambs and rams to the king of Judah. As the language will begin to make clear, this king is Jesus as the future and millennial king over the earth who reigns from David's throne in Jerusalem and is in fact his physical heir. You know, Jesus is the physical heir of David in his throne. So going on to verse 2, well, I'll just go ahead and with that in your background, I'll go ahead and read verse 1 again. It says, "Send rams as tribute to the ruler of the land from Selah in the wilderness to the hill of daughter Zion." Verse 2, "At the fords of Arnon, the Moabite women are like a bird that flies about when forced from its nest. Bring a plan, make a decision. Provide some shade in the middle of the day. Hide the fugitives. Do not betray the one who tries to escape. Please let the Moabite fugitives live among you. Hide them from the destroyer. Certainly the one who applies pressure will cease. The destroyer will come to an end, and those who trample will disappear from the earth." And again, you can see that this, as it so often happens, particularly in a book like Isaiah, these have both a regular, immediate application and a future application regarding Messiah and the Messianic work. So that last part is pretty clear as well. It says, "Certainly the one who applies pressure will cease, the destroyer will come to an end, and those who trample will disappear from the earth." Obviously, this is referring ultimately to the Jesus' taking up his millennial reign in his kingdom following the years of tribulation. So verse 5, it says, "Then a trustworthy king will be established. He will rule in a reliable manner, this one from David's family. He will be sure to make just decisions and will be experienced in executing judgment or justice. We have heard about Moab's pride, their great arrogance, their boasting pride and excess, but their boastful claims are empty. So Moab wails over his demise. They all wail, completely devastated. They moan about what has happened to the raisin cakes of Kir Harosheth, for the fields of Heshbon are dried up as well as the vines of Sibmah. The rulers of the nations trample all over its vines, which reach Jazer and spread to the wilderness. Their shoots spread out and cross the sea. So I weep along with Jazer over the vines of Sibmah. I will saturate you with my tears, Heshbon and Elel, for the conquering invaders shout triumphantly over your fruit and your crops. Joy and happiness disappear from the orchards, and in the vineyards, no one rejoices or shouts, and no one treads out juice from the wine vats. I have brought the joyful shouts to an end. So my heart constantly sighs for Moab, like the strumming of a harp. My inner being sighs for Kirath Harosheth. When the Moabites plead with all their might at their high places and enter their temples to pray, their prayers will be ineffective. This is the message of the Lord previously announced by Moab about Moab. Now the Lord makes this announcement. Within exactly 3 years, Moab's splendor will disappear along with all her many people. There will be just a few insignificant survivors left. Now, the next part we're going to deal with is concerning Damascus. Damascus was and is the capital city of Syria. It is among the most ancient cities of the world, but has come to destruction several times and been rebuilt each time. The Midrash, which is an expansive Jewish exegesis of the Old Testament, and which adds details which are sometimes worthy of note, says regarding those of Damascus that they were the most extensive and flagrant of all idolaters. A quote of this says, "There was in Damascus 365 streets. In each of these was an idol, and each idol had its particular day of worship, so that the whole were worshipped in the course of a year." So that's a truckload of idolatry. Now, as we have begun to see as a pattern, beginning with the southern kingdom of Israel being called in Judah, even so, the entire northern kingdom of Israel is named in its dominant tribe, which is Ephraim. So remember that as we move forward. So now we're in Isaiah chapter 17, starting verse 1. "This is an oracle about Damascus. Look, Damascus is no longer a city. It's a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are abandoned. They will be used for herds, which will lie down there in peace. Fortified cities will disappear from Ephraim, and Damascus will lose its kingdom. The survivors in Syria will end up like the splendor of the Israelites, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. At that time, Jacob's splendor will be greatly diminished, and he will become skin and bones. It will be as when one gathers the grain harvest, and his hand gleans the ear of grain. It will be like one gathering the ears of grain in the valley of Ephraim." Verse 6, "There will be some left behind, like when an olive tree is beaten, two or three ripe olives remain towards the very top, four or five on its fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. At that time, men will trust in their Creator. They will depend on the Holy One of Israel. They will no longer trust in the altars their hands have made, or depend upon the Asherah poles and incense altars their fingers have made." Now remember, again, this is a dual reference. It does have an immediate fulfillment regarding Damascus and Ephraim and all that, or greater northern Israel. But this is also talking about the future time, after the issuing or the creating of the new covenant, and in particular, possibly, though as we keep on reading, it'll become more clear, very possibly during the millennial age. Going on to chapter verse 9 now, it says, "At that time, the fortified cities will be like the abandoned summits of the Amorites, which they have abandoned because of the Israelites. They will be there will be desolation. For you ignore the God who rescues you. You pay no attention to your strong protector. So this is what happens. You cultivate beautiful plants and plant exotic vines. The day you begin cultivating, you do what you can to make it grow. The morning you begin planting, you do what you can to make it sprout. Yet the harvest will disappear in the day of disease and incurable pain. Beware, you many nations massing together, those who make a commotion as loud as the roaring of the sea's waves. Beware, you people, making such an uproar, those who make an uproar as loud as the roaring of the powerful waves. Though these people make an uproar as loud as the roaring of the powerful waves, when he shouts at them," meaning God, "when he shouts at them, they will flee to a distant land, driven before the wind like dead weeds on the hills, or like dead thistles before a strong gale. In the evening there is sudden terror, by morning they vanish. This is the fate of those who try to plunder us, the destiny of those who try to loot us." Now Isaiah is beginning to deal with Cush. And this is considered to be a bit of an obscure prophecy. Cush is believed to be in association with Ethiopia. So we're Isaiah chapter 18, starting in verse 1, says, "Beware, land of buzzing wings, the one beyond the rivers of Cush, that sends messengers by sea, who glide over the water surface in boats made of papyrus. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation of tall, smooth-skinned people, to a people that are feared far and wide, to a nation strong and victorious, whose land rivers divide." Which, again, that would definitely fit several places in Africa, particularly Egypt and maybe even Ethiopia. "All of you who live in the world, who reside on the earth, you will see a signal flag raised on the mountains, and you will hear a trumpet being blown. For this is what the Lord has told me. I will wait and watch from my place like scorching heat produced by the sunlight, like a cloud of mist in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud has sprouted and the ripening fruit appears, he will cut off the unproductive shoot with pruning knives. He will prune the tendrils. They will all be left for the birds of the hills and the wild animals. The birds will eat them during the summer, and all the wild animals will eat them during the winter. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of Heaven's armies by people that are tall and smooth-skinned, a people who are feared far and wide, and nations strong and victorious, whose land rivers divide. The tribe will be brought to the place where the Lord of Heaven's armies has chosen to reside, on Mount Zion. Now, I personally believe that this may have something to do with the future as well as what currently was happening at the time. The scriptures tell us that when Messiah reigns on the earth during the millennial reign, gifts will be brought to him. It says so like in Psalm chapter 72, verse 1 through 20, and I'll go ahead and read it to you. It says, "For Solomon, O God, grant the king the ability to make just decisions. Grant the king's son the ability to make fair decisions. Then he will judge your people fairly, and you're oppressed with equitably. The mountains will bring news of peace to the people, and the hills will announce justice. He will defend the oppressed among the people, and he will deliver the children of the poor and crush the oppressor. People will fear you as long as the sun and moon remain in the sky, for generation after generation." Now, there again, you see, it starts off talking about something that was going on at the time in the Psalm chapter 72. But then it goes on and applies attributions to a person that can only apply to Jesus at the end of the millennial age, because he reigns as long as the sun and the moon remain in the sky and from generation to generation. So it has a dual reference, which is really, it's kind of obvious when you read it, but some people buck at this, but it's pretty obvious. Starting in verse 6, it says, "He will descend like rain on the mown grass, like showers that drench the earth. During his days, the godly will flourish. Peace will prevail as long as the moon remains in the sky. May he rule from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the end of the earth. Before him, the coastland will bow down. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the coastlands will offer gifts. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring tribute. All kings will bow down to him, all nations will serve him, for he will rescue the needy when they cry out for help, and the oppressed who have no defender." So you can see these gifts being brought from afar to the king has a reference clearly to the millennial reign, to Jesus during the millennial reign, but also has a dual reference here. But I think that's very likely what's being referenced here and referred to in the future in Isaiah, here in chapter 18. As we were reading in verses 5 through 7. But I'll keep on reading anyway. I'm reading again Psalm 72, verse 12 right now. It says, "For he will rescue the needy when they cry out for help, and the oppressed who have no defender. He will take pity on the poor and needy. The lives of the needy he will save. From harm and violence he will defend them. He will value their lives. May he live. May they offer him gold from Sheba. May they continually pray for him. May they pronounce blessings on him all day long. May there be an abundance of grain on the earth, on the tops of the mountains. May it sway. May its fruits, trees flourish like the forests of Lebanon. May its crops be as abundant as grass of the earth. May his fame endure. May his dynasty last as long as the sun remains in the sky. May they use his name when they formulate their blessings. May all nations consider him to be favored by God. The Lord God, the God of Israel, deserves praise. He alone accomplishes amazing things. His glorious name deserves praise forevermore. May his majestic splendor fill the whole earth. We agree. This collection of the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, ends here." So that was Psalm 72, which I believe kind of backs up what we were reading here in Isaiah chapter 18, verses 5 through 7. Guzik has this to say about it. He says, "This may have been fulfilled in some way close to Isaiah's time, but we know it was fulfilled in Acts 8, verse 20 through 40, when an Ethiopian came to worship the Lord at Jerusalem and then trusted in Jesus at the preaching of Philip. It was also fulfilled in the strong Ethiopian church in the first few centuries and the enduring Ethiopian church that's around today. Now, this next section deals with a prophecy concerning Egypt. When I went to write the foreword for this segment of the prophecy, I thought to reference a few commentators, beginning with Guzik, and I found He said what I wanted to say, so rather than write my own, I just figured I'd read from him. So I'll read that first before we start reading chapter 9 in Isaiah. Guzik says, Egypt was one of the great powers of the ancient world, and being situated immediately to the south of Israel, it was an empire that Israel constantly had to reckon with. Many times Egypt had been the enemy of Israel. At times, Egypt had been a refuge for Israel, and sometimes Egypt offered a tempting but ungodly alliance to Israel. In this chapter, the Lord presents both a prophecy against and for Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, it says, in the coming verses. Egypt was known for its worship of many, many different gods. Through his hand of judgment, the Lord will knock over these many different gods. So, going in on to Isaiah chapter 19, starting verse 1, it says, this is an oracle about Egypt. Look, the Lord resides on a swift-moving cloud and approaches Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The Egyptians lose their courage. I will provoke civil strife in Egypt. Brothers will fight with each other, and as will neighbors, cities, and kingdoms. The Ethiopians will panic, and I will... The Egyptians will panic, and I will confuse their strategies. They will seek guidance from the idols and from the spirits of the dead, but the pits used to conjure up underworld spirits and from the magicians. I will hand Egypt over to a harsh master. A powerful king will rule over them, says the Lord, the sovereign Lord of heaven's armies. Verse 5, the water of the sea will be dried up, and the river will dry up and be empty. The canals will stink, and the streams of Egypt will trickle and then dry up. The bush rails and reeds will decay, all the plants by the mouth of the river. All the cultivated land near the river will turn to dust and be blown away. The fishermen will mourn and lament, and all those who cast a fish hook into the river and those who spread out a net on the water surface will grieve. Those who make clothes from combed flax will be embarrassed, and those who weave will turn pale. Those who make cloth will be demoralized. All the hired workers will be depressed. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. Pharaoh's wise advisors give stupid advice. How dare you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the sages, one well-versed in the writings of the ancient kings. But where are your wise men? Let them tell you. Let them find out what the Lord of heaven's armies has planned for Egypt. The officials of Zoan are fools. The officials of Memphis are misled. The rulers of her tribes led Egypt astray. The Lord has made them undiscerning. They led Egypt astray in all she does, so that she is like a drunk sliding around in his own vomit. Egypt will not be able to do a thing, head or tail, shoots or stalk. Now, this is the division of the chapter going on to starting in verse 16, and you begin to deal with Egypt and Assyria and Israel being blessed. So remember I told you that Egypt, there's going to be pronouncement against Egypt and then a turning around and a blessing of Egypt. So this is where that begins, verse 16. It says, at that time, the Egyptians will be like women. They will tremble and fear. They will tremble and be in fear because the Lord of heaven's armies brandishes his fist against them. The land of Judah will humiliate Egypt. Everyone who hears about Judah will be afraid because of what the Lord of heaven's armies is planning to do to them. At that time, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of heaven's armies. One will be called the City of the Sun. At that time, there will be an altar for the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt, as well as a sacred pillar dedicated to the Lord at its border. It will become a visual reminder in the land of Egypt of the Lord of heaven's armies. When they cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a deliverer and defender who will rescue them. So Egypt will wind up crying out to God. Now, again, I rely upon Guzik here. He makes a comment about this. In the time of the Maccabees, the high priest Onias IV was forced to flee to Egypt, and there he built a temple that was similar to the one in Jerusalem. Some commentators relate the altar in Isaiah here in Isaiah 19:19 to this structure. Wolf does. This may relate to the city of the sun prophecy, because the temple of Onias IV was built was in the province of Heliopolis. It's really hard to say. Heliopolis. Whatever. Now, pick up verse 21. It says, the Lord will reveal himself to the Egyptians, and they will acknowledge the Lord's authority at that time. They will present sacrifices and offerings, and they will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and then healing them. Then he will turn; they will turn to the Lord, and he will listen to their prayers and heal them. So this is where the blessing begins to come. And I'm going to read something to you that I think is pretty important. It says, there did come to be a widespread knowledge of the Lord in Egypt. In the days of Jesus, more than a million Jews lived in Egypt. In the early days of Christianity, there was a strong, vital church in Egypt for more than 600 years. This prophecy may have additional fulfillment during the millennium, but it certainly has been fulfilled in history. In the 4th century, the great theologian Athanasius wrote this about from Egypt. The thing is happening before our very eyes, here in Egypt, and thereby another prophecy is fulfilled, for at no other time have the Egyptians ceased from their false worship, save when the Lord of all, riding as on a cloud, came down here in the body, and brought the heirs of idols to nothing, and won over everybody to himself, and through him to the Father. That's a quote from On the Incarnation, cited by Grogan. Harry Botima goes on and says this. It says, the altar and sacrifice described most likely are fulfilled during the millennium, when sacrifice will be allowed as a memorial of Jesus' great work, but never as atonement. For just as restored Israel will bring blood sacrifices unto the Lord to keep in remembrance of the all-sufficient blood sacrifice of Christ, so this may also take place in Egypt on that memorial day. Now, building altars in expression of worship and for memorials are often erected in the ancient world, which we've already read several times with the patriarchs. The Egyptian people did this as well. During the intertestament period of time, an altar was built to God, to Yahweh, in Egypt, as Josephus reports, and I'm going to read that. The son of Onias, the high priest, who was of the same name with his father, and who fled to King Ptolemy, who was called Philometor, lived now at Alexandria, as we have said already. When this Onias saw that Judea was oppressed by the Macedonians and their king, out of desire to purchase to himself a memorial and eternal fame, he resolved to send to King Ptolemy and Queen Cleopatra to ask leave of them, that he might build a temple in Egypt like that at Jerusalem, and might ordain Levites and priests out of their own stock. The chief reason he was desirous to do this was that he relied upon the prophet Isaiah, who lived about 600 years before and foretold that there certainly would be a temple built to Almighty God in Egypt by a man that was a Jew. For the prophet Isaiah foretold that there should be an altar in Egypt to the Lord. So that was the account of Josephus about this very thing. So we have several multiple attestations to this happening. Nevertheless, to me, the context of this prophecy is the end times. The prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. As one commentator said, Onias's act prefigured what will happen at the end time. Now, picking up where we left off in chapter 19, starting in verse 23 now, at that time there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will visit Egypt, and the Egyptians will visit Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. At that time, Israel will be the third member of the group, along with Egypt and Assyria, and will be a recipient of blessing in the earth. The Lord of Heaven's armies will pronounce a blessing over the earth, saying, blessed be my people Egypt, and the work of my hands Assyria, and my special possession Israel. Now, this last chapter, chapter 20, offers a sign against Egypt and Cush. So Isaiah chapter 20, starting in verse 6, it's a very short chapter, it says, or at least this portion that we're going to read is, The Lord revealed the following message during the year in which King Sargon of Assyria sent his commanding general to Ashdod, and he fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord announced through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, go, remove the sackcloth from your waist and take your sandals off your feet. Now, this is well attested in history to have happened in 711 BC. Says he did as instructed and walked around in undergarments and barefoot. Later, the Lord explained, in the same way that my servant Isaiah has walked around in undergarments and barefoot for the past 3 years as an object lesson and omen pertaining to Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, both young and old. They will be in undergarments and barefoot with the buttocks exposed. The Egyptians will be publicly humiliated. Those who put their hope in Cush and took pride in Egypt will be afraid and embarrassed. At that time, those who live on this coast will say, look what has happened to our source of hope, to whom we fled for help, expecting to be rescued from the king of Assyria. How can we escape now? Now, I like the words of Morgan regarding this, and that's how we will wrap up tonight. It says, whenever our expectation is in something wrong, and our glory in something wrong, the Lord will find a way to make those things disappoint us. Judah set their expectations on Ethiopia and looked to Egypt for glory, but now they are left afraid and ashamed. There is no place of security for the people of God other than to be found in that which is to be found in the rule of God. All expectation not centered in God is doomed to disappoint and discomfiture. It's a word I'm not used to saying. So there you have it. Those are the chapters that we are reading tonight, Isaiah chapters 16 through 20. And again, I think we'll probably title this, Blessed Be My People, Egypt, The Work of My Hands, Assyria, and My Special Possession, Israel, because they're the people who were covered in these chapters. And you have prophecies both against and for them, directly related to God trying to reconcile hearts back to him, not just his own people, but also all people. Of course, the others wind up departing from God, and Israel doesn't do a hot job themselves either, but nonetheless, they go back and forth, but at least they are God's covenant people, which is why he calls them my special people. So there you have it, and we will pick up in chapter 21 in Isaiah next week.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.